Okay, what we're going to start tonight, we're going to start in the book of Titus. So we go from Colossians, Titus. I can't figure out which one's my favorite. I think I always preferred Titus over Colossians, but that's all right. I am going to make a word of commentary first. I did this afternoon over at Manor Care, just for our own benefit and, I'll say, encouragement. You know, Christians, and I've just been troubled because you hear with this alt-right stuff and with the divisions that you see with the Klan and everybody else, and, you know, always tag that those organizations are associated with Christianity, and it's nothing further from the truth, and it's a lie. That those organizations are representative of a Christian-based belief. And, you know, I was reading in the book of Colossians this afternoon, and I read a verse because it's in the context of what we were looking at it over at Manor Care, but I reminded them, and just as we remind tonight, you know, Colossians 3:11 says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." And as Christians, it is the most equal group of brethren that we would ever have, no matter where we are. We're all, as Christians, we are in Christ, but Christ is all and in all, that we are equal in Christ. And here, every division known to man is listed in verse 11, that you can slice and dice this. And just as a reminder, is as Christians, we are as equal as anybody would promote from the surface. Now, the world doesn't understand this because the world doesn't understand Scripture. But we should be reminded as Christians that we are confident in the faith that we have and the belief that we have in being equal in the sight of God as born-again believers and being on the same level playing field. And we went through this even as we went through the rest of Colossians as an encouragement reminder that we can rely on that fact that we are equal in the sight of God's eyes, and there is no division, no matter what race, creed, ethnic background, or whatever, that you would claim that you came from. Once you're born again, we are equal in God's sight. So, and there's only two races. It's either in Adam or in Christ. There is nothing else. So, but like I said, as Christians, we always get tagged with that alt-right, fascist type of attitude that's part of Christianity, but is not. And just as a reminder that we can be encouraged that we have scripture references that support our equality in the sight of God. Okay, off my soapbox. And, okay, we're on to Titus. Becky's reminding me we're going to do Titus. So, okay. Now, as an overview, the first thing that we see is just as a general high-level summary is the authorship of Titus. It's not really questioned at all because we see in Paul 1:1, it starts with Paul, a servant of God, an apostle, and he introduces himself. And this really was the next to last letter that was written by Paul outside of Timothy. So it is that fact that the authorship itself is self-introduction and what Paul opens with, and it's never really been questioned. Now, the recipient, as far as the addressee of this and who it's addressed to, is Titus. And there's some general assumptions that Titus met Paul in his second missionary journey. Now, it's interesting because Luke, as he traces all the missionary journeys, doesn't mention Titus in Acts. So, but we do know in 1:4 here in the book of Titus, is in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith." He's very clear as far as trying to say that it is his true child, that Paul somehow led him to the Lord. And the way it's worded here in chapter 1, verse 4, and who he's addressing it to Titus, "mine own son, after the common faith," that he had led him to the Lord. And even we also know that after his first imprisonment, Paul's first imprisonment, he took Titus to Crete, which is what this where he's at here, and the two ministered together. And we know in 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5, and this is just an overview. Trust me, we're not going through that fast through this. So you only wish we were in verse 5 already. So, but no, just as an overview, is in 1:5 it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." So Paul departed. and left Titus behind to carry on the ministry. So, as we said before, at the end of the book of Colossians, you know, Paul had a confidence level in Titus that he could leave him behind. So it gives you a representation, at least where Titus is in the faith, that Paul could leave him 10 to the ministry there by himself, and Paul could move on. Now, we also know that Titus traveled extensively with Paul and served with Paul. If we go to the book of 2 Corinthians, Titus is actually mentioned 9 times in the book of 2 Corinthians and traveling with him. And we read a couple of references here in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me to the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." There he's mentioned as far as not being there. And we go on to chapter 7, verse 13. Of 2 Corinthians. "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Again, he's referenced there, and we go over to 8:23 for 2 Corinthians. "Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ." He's saying pretty heftily, laying on Titus some praises and some qualifications of that, of the capabilities of what Titus brought to Paul in his ministry and how he's referencing him here. And here we also know that Titus was with Paul and Barnabas when they went to Jerusalem to attend that Jerusalem council, where they were saying, you know, they were debating the fact of, okay, how do they bring the Gentiles into the faith? Do they have to be converted to Judaism first? And Titus was brought along to that. And we can see in Acts, well, that was Acts 15, but in Galatians 2, just as a reference of the discussion, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." So the thoughts are that he might have taken Titus along to the Jerusalem council as an example of a Gentile, as he says here, being converted to the faith, a leader in the church, and very clearly says was compelled, and with being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that the false brethren were unaware in the fact that he was an example of what he could do as a Gentile and not needing circumcision under Titus. So, that he was a Greek and was with me, and that the fact was that he did not need to be circumcised to do that. We go on to 3 through 5, "But neither Titus was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And verse 4, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring unto us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Is that the fact is that he used him as an example. And he also led him to the fact that he was there as that he'd be familiar with the Judaizers, because in Titus 1, if we go back there, of those that were in Jerusalem, in Titus 1:10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." And then in verse 14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." Again, as a proof that you do not have to be converted from a Gentile to be a Jew, a Judaizer, or under the Jewish faith, and then to become a Christian. That's the point he was trying to make, is you don't have to go through that process. And the Jerusalem Council concluded that, no, it's not needed to convert to Judaism first before you become a Christian. So, he also, in 2 Corinthians, another area of reference that he was given. If we go back to 2 Corinthians in verse 8 and 6, yeah, chapter 8, verse 6, insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace. And let me read on in chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you, whether any do inquire of Titus. He is my partner and fellow, and I read this, helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. And 24, wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of boasting on your behalf. He's one also that was collecting the offering from the Corinthian church to take back to Jerusalem. So Titus was responsible for that. So there was a lot of faith that Paul had in Titus. The other thing is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the middle here, that was the section we read, in 16 through 19, it says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with his grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord in the declaration of your ready mind. He was tasked to carry the second Corinthian letter to Corinth. So that was the other thing, is he delivered Paul's second letter of second Corinthians to the Corinthians. So here he is in the Crete, and this is a newfound church in the Isle of Crete. And he has to deal with them because Paul left. Paul was not there that long. And Paul left him behind to deal with this group of believers. And their characteristics that we'll see in the book of Titus was that, one, they were immature, they were selfish, very factional and worldly. But the thing is, Paul had confidence that Titus could deal with this in his doctrine, the spiritual maturity he had, the leadership that he provided and working with him through his ministry, and the fact that he was dependable, and he had a genuine love for those he shepherded. Now, in the book of Titus, what we'll see is what his objective and what Paul's laying out to Titus is his duty is that he has to build churches. And he has to build the churches in Crete. And one is to evangelize. Secondly, it's demonstrate Titus's commitment, and that was demonstrated in what we see as Titus's commitment for the fact of reaching unconverted with the gospel. So he saw as he was traveling and ministering with Paul through these different things in 2 Corinthians and working there in that church, is that he had these capabilities to lead this church and the charge to lead this church of the unconverted with the gospel. Now, there is some similarity between Timothy and Titus in the message where Paul was talking to Timothy in the book of Timothy, the letters to Timothy, to encourage and strengthen, both encouraging and strengthening young pastors in what we see in Timothy and here in Titus. And that they, you know, have the confidence they need, have the love for their congregation or love for their people that they're over, and discipling them. And, you know, Timothy was in Ephesus and Titus was on Crete. And what we see here is this letter here instructs Titus. And it also is there to instruct the other elders, as we will go through this, on Crete who ministered under his leadership, and to instruct members in the congregation on Crete. Now, the one thing that Paul wanted to establish very early, as we'll start going through this then, is the fact that in chapter 1, so this is just kind of an outline of each of the chapters, but Paul wanted to establish his authority that Timothy or that Titus is in charge. So Paul is putting his weight behind Titus in opening, addressing the letter, that Paul is really charging Titus with this to the congregation on Crete. So he has Paul behind him, and Paul very authoritatively stated that at the opening of this. Listen to Titus, he's representing, and I'm sending him out to minister to you. But chapter 1, in starting this church, if you think about it from the perspective, you have this very young church who's immature, as I said, they were selfish, factional, and worldly, is what's the first thing you need to do? And what Paul lays out here to Titus is the fact in chapter 1 is what are the qualifications of church leadership? And we'll see that very early in this book as far as chapter 1. It tells the theology, It also says the personal character and conduct of church leaders that you should be looking for. So we see chapter 1, okay, Titus, you're going to build this church. You have a bunch of believers, and they need organization, they need leadership, they need direction, they need training. Is the first thing you need to do is establish a leadership. Secondly is, well, okay, once you got the leadership, then you lay out in chapter 2, well, what's the character and conduct of church members to each other? Okay, you have leadership of the church. Next in chapter 2 is, okay, as a body of believers, how are they supposed to interact with each other? And then, and finally, okay, if you have a leadership, you have a bunch of believers, you have leadership established, the church knows how to interact within, is then in chapter 3 is you look at, okay, how do you interface without? So on the outside, so the character conduct of the leaders and the members to the world around them, the unbelieving world. So that's kind of a high-level outline. As you know, there's only three chapters here in Titus. One is the qualifications of church leadership. Chapter 2 is how interaction and the character and conduct of church members to each other. And then 3 is how do the leaders and members then interface with the unbelieving world. And this is all important on how you build strong churches and the evangelism that they're going to be reaching out on the Isle of Crete. All these factors in doing that. Now we see it is proposed that Titus is a very evangelistic letter, and trying to prepare this church from the perspective of being a witnessing church to the unbelievers on Crete. And we'll see that as far as some of references Paul has here is if we look through in Titus in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior." Here he's calling the Heavenly Father his Savior, not Jesus Christ, not referring to the Holy Spirit, but he's specifically saying here that the commandment of God our Savior. And he doesn't normally do that where he's identifying the Heavenly Father as a Savior. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 10. "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may be adorned the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Again, he's referring to God, the Heavenly Father, as the Savior. And we'll see it again. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 4. "But after that, the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." Again, referring directly to the Heavenly Father as the Savior. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, we read verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 4 here. "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." So here, he's right following, he identified the link between God the Heavenly Father being the Savior, and then follows right up with verse 4, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't know how you can make two Saviors out of this and those that distinguish between that there is no Trinity, but it's hard to say that there are two separate people and we have two Saviors, one the Heavenly Father, God, and the other Yahweh, and the other being the Lord Jesus Christ, also being a Savior, unless there are three beings in one person. So that would be a challenge, but it is the way he's referring to it here as far as both being Savior. And then let's go to chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Very clearly identifying Jesus Christ as our Savior, right after he said God, the Heavenly Father, Yahweh, is being the Savior. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, remember we read 3, verse 4, now 3, verse 6, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Again, making direct correlation with Christ being our Savior. And here, really, he could be removing any corrupt ideas. If you're going from the Jewish background of the Heavenly Father, God, denying Christ as having any part in being Messiah, he could quickly squash those false teachers of the Judaizers trying to claim that as far as the Heavenly Father being the God and that teaching of becoming Judaizers and converting and all that is putting that to bed very quickly, and that Christians, you know, as far as removing those corrupt ideas of these false teachers. And we'll get into this as we go through, more as we get through the passages here of the Scripture. But the key is that he references both the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ directly as Savior. And the other thing he's reminding is that Christians can't live in open sin and expect unbelievers to hear the message. And we talked about this directly in Colossians, as far as living like the world, and there's a distinction made. What is representative of the life of an unbeliever? What's representative of the life of us as believers? And they're completely different. So if you live like an unbeliever in open sin, how would anybody expect you to have a new life in Christ? And here, if we read chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Again, that we are supposed to be different. Paul's reminding them not to live in open sin, which was one of the problems on Crete, is people living normal fleshly lives in sin and perverting the gospel. And we even see the Lord reminding people of that in Matthew 5, is that you can't live that way. But if I go back here just as a reminder in Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Again, the light that we're supposed to be representing in Christ in our lives to those around us. And that, you know, God is saving people to live godly lives. And again, this was very clearly presented as we went through Colossians. The old man, the new man, the old clothes taken off, the new clothes putting on, the new characteristics that we should have being a life in Christ, that others might be saved through the proclamation of the gospel because they see our transformed lives. You can't take that away from us, is our transformed lives are definitely distinctive in what they can see as we're sharing the gospel. And they can't take that away from us. And then, as we read before in Titus 2, 10 and 11, let me read 10 again. "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Again, for the grace of God is the reason that we're putting on this doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. And may adorn that and wearing that on a daily basis. Now, the churches in Crete, you know, you can take a look. That's why I had the map up here, because it's hard to explain things without a physical map. Is you can see, you know, Crete's located here in the Mediterranean Sea. You have Israel and Jerusalem over here, and you have Ephesus, you have Greece up there, and then you have Crete off the coast area. So as far as being southeast of Greece, and you also have it southeast of Asia Minor off of the side up there. And it's also north of Africa. You can see along the southern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Now you can see it's really not that big of an island. And if you look at it, it's 160 miles long is all it is. So there's not a lot of landmass here for people to spread out and be separated from each other, and 160 miles long. And it ranges, as you can see, from 7 to 35 miles wide is all it is. So you're not going to run and hide any place in the Isle of Crete as far as hiding from them, as far as the landmass that you have available for living. So it also was a strategic location, you know, being the proximity of Rome and the Greek cultures, is that it has that influence there. And in Titus 1:12, it's, you know, you can see, if we read that, what the opinion of these people were of those in Crete. And if we look at Titus 1:12, it says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies." So they did not have a good reputation, the people from Crete. So as far as how they were viewed in this location here from others from the outside. Now, some think that the church started from those that were at Pentecost and that had traveled from Crete and were there present at Pentecost and heard it and then returned home. Because in Acts 2:11, if we go back to Acts 2:11, it says, "Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." It says, as they were there at Pentecost, that they heard it preached in their own tongue, the gospel in their own tongue. And that they might have started the church, some been converted and gone back then, and carried that to establish the churches which had started some Christianity there in the Isle before Paul even showed up for his short visit and left Titus behind. However, that leads to the basis that they really didn't have an established leadership, no church structure, And that when Paul first visited Crete with Titus, he found a new, immature in the faith, small groups of believers, that they would be there, which would be the first reason. If we go back to Titus now, in 1:5, it says, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. So there is some thought that those that are scattered are meeting in small, very small groups, and they have no leadership in place. And that Paul is encountering this, is telling Titus, is that, okay, the first thing you need to do is, you have these scattered small churches, is start individual leadership at each of these meeting points. And that you need to delegate this. He has the authority to do it. And like I said, this is just a general overview. So Paul's placed on him the authority to establish all this from the Apostle Paul himself. He has a divine authority through Paul, and to establish Titus as the leader to help organize the church on Crete. And challenging those people, if they try to challenge Titus, they're really battling Paul. So that from the perspective of getting this church started. And if we go back here to Titus 1:10, the other thing that you always have present in a young church, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. You know, the warning's there. They're, the wolves are hounding about, waiting for, looking for those who may devour. Is you have a young, vulnerable church with no established leadership. Is what's the next thing to move in? Is the false teachers. And as it says here in verse 10, the unruly, vain, then the vain talkers, deceivers. And again, especially those of the circumcision. So the Judaizers are there trying to enforce and impel upon these young group of believers what false teachings that they might have. And they were vulnerable to that. So they need the faithful, competent leaders to ground them in God's truth in the leadership of the church. So that just kind of gives you the flavor, so you have the context as we go through each of these, of what we're facing here and what the letter is and the charge is from Paul to Titus and looking at the ministry that he's going to have on the Isle of Crete. So the question we have then is, as far as getting started here, you know, there is a balance that we have in the ministry as you approach, you know, from a building a church perspective. And we got to see that in what Paul's showing Titus he needs to do. And also that we see what the marks of what Paul sees in Titus as godly characteristics in his life of this disciple. But also, I think you can see the urgency Paul's trying to place of establishing shepherds over his believers. As I just read in verse 10, not in verse 10, but it was in verse, let me get it here. Yeah, just had it. Oh, yeah, verse 5, even before 10. Yeah, verse 5. As far as very quickly, first thing is ordain elders in every city. The need for shepherding over those who are in the members in these congregations that are meeting because of the protective nature of having a shepherd over the flock and teaching, training, protecting, and the necessary to have that presence there and the urgency to that. He didn't say go out and reach out, have an evangelism crusade, get 1,000 people in, and then start building the church. No. His first direction was get in elders in the cities over these small groups. Then we'll figure out how to work together, and then we'll reach out, is the steps through the book of Titus. So as far as what we see here. But we do see in the book of Titus the portrait of a church. And as far as the aspects of an ideal church and what we should look for in the church and the balance it should have, as far as effectively carrying out these ministries and guidelines. And I think it's kind of what led me to Titus. I was going to go through 1 Corinthians, and I was debating, and I said, no, I'm going to go back to Titus. But just to give us some perspective as we're in this transition phase to revisit, why do we meet together as a church? What are some guidelines to ministries, and what can hamper our effectiveness as a church body that we can be reminded of these things? And what Paul's showing Titus as a balanced ministry as he approaches this new church, and what the ideal church is, one, being effectively organized, having the leadership in place, being sound in doctrine is another good characteristic that we're going to see here, that you're pure in conduct. These, you can't really argue with these as far as having a scriptural basis in the book of Titus. We'll go through these. And that you're active in ministry and being directed, this is very clear also, by spiritually mature and having qualified leaders. It's very evident as we go through this. It's one reason why I like this, is the older and the younger, the relationships that are established for, you know, it's not that it's a time of people being put out to pasture, but there's a responsibilities that you have of the older men teaching the younger men, the older ladies teaching the younger ladies on how to live godly lives and being an example. And that's what he's identifying here, is that you have active in ministry and being directed by spiritually mature individuals and qualified leadership for the full purpose of what Paul's stressing to Titus. The purpose of all this is not to have, okay, we're trying to develop the largest church out there. No, it's to bring order to the church for the basis of sharing the basis of Christian doctrine. And that if you have order in a church, do things decently in order in a church structure, not by chaos, not by strife and division, but do it in order for the church, so you have upon the basis of Christian doctrine. Now, as I showed, where the island of Crete is, you know, the previous journey that Paul had to Rome, it was the hearing he had before Caesar, is Paul sailed along the southern coast of Crete. And you can see some of the places that he had been there on the southern coast of Crete when he was sailing off to be for the hearing before Caesar the first time, and that Paul visited the island and charged Titus to put things in order so Titus could serve as that spiritual leader on this island. And again, like I said, we know from the fact of what we just covered in the overview that there is no real key individual. It wasn't like Paul went on there on a missionary journey to found a church. It was a fact that it was already existent to some degree, disorganized, you know, very divergent in its teaching and lack of focus in what was hampering its growth. But it was present there as far as Christians being present. And that these converts were filling the ranks, you know, and were relatively new and didn't have that basis, that foundational basis to lead the church. And that needed to be addressed. So the charge that Paul has is very early here in verse 5 is to set in order these things. And to straighten things out really is what he's telling them, is straighten out the things of the book, of straighten out the ministry on Crete. And get it set up that he can build this congregation to reach the lost. Well, let me start, and I'll read verses 1 to 5 here. And we'll go from there. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So here we have Paul starting. He identifies himself as the writer, as which is, again, the custom of the time to identify himself. And we know here he set himself up, and, you know, Paul could have introduced himself in many different ways. We know Paul's background. He could have said, I, Paul, a member of the Jewish sect, which is referenced in Philippians, as far as what he was a member of, the strictest Jewish sect, a Roman citizen, we see in the book of Acts, that he could have said, I, Paul, a Roman citizen, and highlighted that because of the influence from the Roman culture here and claimed that. He could have said, born in Tarsus, and also in Acts. He could have said in the book of Acts where he studied as a student under the rabbi Gamaliel. And he could have said he was a Pharisee. He could have brought, you know, here he is dealing with these Judaizers. He could have put his claim right out there, staked his stake in the ground, and claimed who he was. But what does he say? Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he lays out there, is authority that he has in sharing the word and what he's establishing through Titus. Not in his own. He could have made a lot of claims for his own tags and degrees and all the letters that follow after his name, but that's not what he's stressing here for Titus. You know, the brilliant scholar that he was, or highly educated Jewish leader, he was learned in Greek literature and philosophy, you know, inherited the Roman citizenship. He was could have boasted about his unique calling. Even if we go back here to 2 Corinthians, sometimes I forget this, but in 2 Corinthians 12, as among Christians, but 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and verse 4, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. How that he, and in verse 4, how that he was caught up in the paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He could have claimed this experience he had, that this vision that he was given, and he could have boasted about that on how he was, how he had this experience, or even his calling. But no, what he was focusing on here was a lowly bondservant, servant of God, an apostle to the Gentiles, and he, you know, claiming his Gentile name, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it just showed that what he was communicating to Titus is what he had as a heart for the ministry and his official authority, being from God, not from any other basis of what he was himself or who he was, but a servant, a bondslave, gave himself to serve others. He was wholehearted commitment and following what God would have him to accomplish as who he was behind him. And a bondslave to God, wholly committed to God's will. And we can see that, you know, in what he has here as far as because of his ministry to God's grace in his life. And we're familiar with the verses in Romans 12. In Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that it is what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we live it out each and every day, that will of God that we have. And only here do we see that he says also, if we look at the way he words it here, he says, apostle of Jesus, Paul, a servant of God. He's emphasizing a God, again, the fact that he's a, not all other areas where he calls himself a bondservant to Christ. Here he's saying a servant of God. And I think one of the things that, and what I read, is that to identify himself with maybe some of the Old Testament people of faith that are out there that he's trying to align himself with, that we can see. And we go back here to Revelations 15:3. It says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, that God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Again, claiming Moses, the servant of God. And just to establish again his credence and credibility amongst those who are Judaizers, aligning himself with the Old Testament believers by saying he's a servant of God, not of Jesus Christ, but of God. And here's where we see they're singing as far as Moses being a servant of God. And if we go back here in Joshua 24, in Joshua 24 and 29, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, bringing 110 years old. Again, we see not just Moses being referenced as a servant of God in the Old Testament, but Joshua identified as a servant of God. We also can go to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 25, Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Again, referring to the prophets in Jeremiah 7:25. And what we see here, the prophets themselves being servants of God. And we can go on to Romans 6. And in Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life, that we are slaves to God, even as believers. And we can go to 1 Corinthians 6:20. If we could jump over to 1 Corinthians. For ye were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, identifying ourselves in 1 Corinthians 6:20 as we're not our own, but we are living for him. And we are his servants. And in 1 Peter 1, and we'll stop with these here, but 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb blemished without spot, we are not our own, and we are as far as living with him and not our own anymore, but living for him. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we see that Paul here claims himself to be a servant of God. We are not of our own. We are living for him each and every day, no longer of our own. Paul's identifying himself here with Moses, Joshua, and the prophets, and what the references are that we see here, trying to establish again his credence and credibility with the Judaizers and those from the Old Testament, and linking himself not so much to Christ but to the servant of God and being a slave to God. And we can also see right after that he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So not to leave out the fact is that, you know, from the fact that he needs that, you know, this, he's not some ordinary disciple here, some ordinary member, but very quickly claiming that the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, establishing his authority and who has sent him and the authority that he has. So Titus has the full force of all those behind him as far as Paul providing the backstop. If anybody would have question, that they would go see Paul and letting them know that, one, he's the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and to establish that authority line. So we'll go through this and we'll continue on, and we'll start with an overview there of the book of Titus, just to give us that flavor of what we'll see in building a church and those things that we should see in a church and the believers amongst themselves and those on how they reach out. And hopefully you'll benefit as we go through the book of Titus, and we'll go from there over the next couple weeks, months, whatever. We'll see. With that,